You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Amen. You may be seated. May we do that this whole season. May we come to adore the Lord Jesus as we think about the Christmas season. If you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 17. We're going to preach where Paul is in Mars Hill, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Love the scene of Paul in Mars Hill. And he's going to talk about, hey, everyone longs for something. He's going to see that all in this culture. Everyone longs for something. And he's going to show them that something that they're missing. And that one they're missing is the Lord. You know, over fall break, I got to take my family to Athens. And we got to visit the Parthenon. We got to go in and we got to see the statue of Athena. Now, it was the Athens of the South, otherwise known as Nashville. But it was an epic trip. And actually, if I'm honest, we went to the Parthenon to kill time. We had a few different things we were doing, had some downtime. Hey, kids, have you ever been to the Parthenon? A few of them had, a few of them hadn't. So we said, hey, let's go. And we get there, and one of the kids realized you can actually go in the thing. And I didn't even know that. I didn't even know you could go in the Parthenon. Apparently, it's a whole deal. So we paid more than I would like to go into the Parthenon to see this, a 42-foot statue of the goddess Athena. And it had a lot of stuff that I didn't really care about. It's kind of like a long buildup to when you actually see the statue. But when you walk in and you see this 42-foot statue, it was pretty wild. Like, it sort of took my breath away. You can walk in, you're like, whoa, that's a big... And this is a replica of what would have actually been in Athens, in the Parthenon. She is the goddess of wisdom, the protector of the city. They say that you could see her spear from 40 miles away. That's how glistening it was with gold. I mean, this would have been a sight for the Athenians to see, but even for us, with the kids around, they're kind of like, wow, that's awesome. Like, we took pictures, we're walking around. And at the same time, it strikes me how strange this is. Like, how strange for civilization to build a Parthenon and to put a golden statue in it that's 42 feet tall to say she's going to protect the city. Which, by the way, she didn't do a very good job. If you go to Athens, you can see. Like, it didn't work. She didn't protect the city. It's just ruins now. But it seems so strange. Like, why would a civilization do that? Why would they build a temple and come to and worship an idol? And here we were in Centennial Park thinking, this is really strange. But then, of course, we went just up the road to Opry Mills Drive. And we walked into a building. And I begin to notice, you know, what seems strange for the Athenians to do, to walk in a temple, to worship, to get ultimate value, ultimate satisfaction, to get something that would make them whole and happy and feel fulfilled. Well, it's not maybe much different than what perhaps some of us do walking into other buildings, even in our culture. That perhaps maybe a shopping mall is not always a shopping mall. Perhaps sometimes they become temples where we go and we give a sacrifice and we come out with a god. You know, I'm reminded of a missionary story. There's a missionary who went to India and he was doing some work there and he met a lady and she came to the United States to spend time with this missionary and his family. And after a couple of weeks with this missionary family, she was getting ready to go back to India. And the missionary said, hey, how'd you like America? Like, what did you find exciting, maybe strange? What did you think about America? And she said, well, the thing that was the most strange is how many temples and how many idols you have. And he thought, wait, what? I've been to India. You guys have way more temples and way more, like, idols. Like, your whole, like, culture, like, Hinduism, you have a lot of gods, like, millions of gods, and they're everywhere, little statues. And as Americans, we don't have any temples and we don't have any idols that we worship. But here, this girl from India who's coming to America for a few weeks says, oh no, I've witnessed, I've seen, you have a lot of temples and you have a lot of idols. And he said, well, you've got to explain to me because I don't know where one temple that you can go and worship an idol exists in America. And she said, well, for one, your God is your stomach. And on every corner, you have little temples that you drive in and you pay a tithe and you get a sack and you worship your God, which is your stomach. He's a little taken back. And she said, and then every weekend, in droves, you will go into a building, a stadium on Saturday and Sunday, and you will do things that seem to me like worship. You will stand and you will praise and you will shout and you will wear all of the jerseys and you will do things that seem to me a lot like we do in our culture, which is what we call worship. And then she said, then I see every day you going into these buildings, paying a tithe and coming out with a sack filled with something that you really don't need, you just want. It was just, you just wanted it to, well, to be happy. And that's what we do in our culture. We go into a temple, give a sacrifice so that somehow that God will give us a little bit of happiness, a little bit of joy. And of course, this American was taken back because he had never, ever even considered in America that perhaps we might have some of the same rituals, some of the same practices that even in India, we don't call them temples and we don't say it's worship, but perhaps at times we can go into a shopping mall and it's not a shopping mall. It's real easy for a shopping mall to turn into a temple. Maybe we can go into a restaurant and not be a place we eat, but a place we worship. Perhaps we can go into a stadium and not just cheer for a team. As I saw in the fourth overtime of the Iron Bowl, a grown man on TV crying because his War Eagle was actually golden and it didn't fly, it died. And here's a grown man crying on TV. That's not a fan, that's a worshiper. See, it's real easy to blur the lines between doing something that's acceptable to morphing into, we're getting into the area where, well, maybe it's a temple and maybe it's worship. So Paul's going to go into a culture of Athens that we're going to see looks a whole lot like our own culture. So as we listen to Paul at Mars Hill, I want us to listen to it in two different ways. One, as a believer, as a Christian, thinking how can we go into our culture and proclaim the gospel by looking around at the way our culture does life. But also, I want us to hear this text as an Athenian, as an American, that perhaps Paul might be actually talking to us. Maybe we have some objects of worship that we're not using as gifts, but we're coming to as gods. So let's explore this text together. Acts chapter 17, we're going to see Paul at Athens, and he's going to stand at Mars Hill. Let's read the first verse together. If you would stand out of reverence for the word of God, we're going to look in verse 16. Here's what Luke writes. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Father God, I pray that you would help us to see that we also live in a city that is filled with idols. Let us walk into our context and show people who are longing for something that the something they long for is Christ. And let us go through our culture, not turning gifts into gods, but making sure that we worship Christ. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. You guys may be seated. So we find Paul, he's in Athens. If you're here last week, the reason he's in Athens is he was chased out of Thessalonica and Berea. They don't like Paul, they're chasing him. So he goes on to Athens, he's waiting for Silas, he's waiting for Timothy. And so he finds himself in Athens. And I think this was the Lord's provision that Paul ends up in Athens. So here he is, he's waiting. So what does he do when he waits in a culture, waiting on his friends to get here so they continue on the missionary journey? Well, we're going to see that Paul, he sees something and it causes him to feel something. And what we're going to conclude is if we're going to start to reach out to our culture, our neighbors, our friends, we have to actually care. That's what Paul is going to do. His first thing is he's going to care about the people to which he looks and sees. So what does the text say? Well, look back with me in verse 16. So he's waiting in Athens. Now, Athens, this is a leading city. It had become a Roman province at this time, but the Athens would have prided themselves because they are a free people. They love freedom. They're one of the only free people. So they're a city that is all about freedom. They're all about education. They have art and culture and music. They are a city that everyone else hears about. They're a city that you want to visit. They are an affluent place, and Paul finds himself here. But as he's in Athens, what does it do? It says his spirit was provoked within him. So Paul, in the midst of Athens, he feels something. Within his spirit, he's provoked. Now, that word's only used twice in the New Testament. It's not a very common word, so some translators have trouble translating, but I think provoked is a really good translation. So he was angered, but not in a sense of like, I hate these people. No, he was angered in a sense of he's troubled, he's urged, he's provoked. So what provokes Paul? What troubles Paul? Well, Luke tells us, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul, he's waiting in this city, waiting on his friends, and he just looks around. He's observing. He's watching people go in and out of temples. He's watching people, commit idolatry. He's watching people worship all these different things, and in seeing the way this culture lives, it provokes him. It irks him. He's provoked to do something. He's provoked to action. So here we have a city that is filled with idols. Some historians would say there were more idols in Athens than there were human beings. I mean, this is a city literally filled, submerged, soaked. They have idols everywhere. The people, this was their life. They went to temples and they worshiped idols. That's how they got their value, their significance. That's how they showed their love. That's how they worship. So Paul sees this, and as he sees their idol worship, he cares. He's provoked. But it's not enough just to care. Paul actually does something about it. So when we look around at our culture, when we see people doing things that are against the gospel, when we see people doing things that we know they weren't created to do, I mean, you see Paul living in a culture filled with image bearers of God who are worshiping things, worshiping images made into gods. That's really strange. Paul sees that and he's broken by it. He's provoked by it. So when we look at our culture and we see people doing things we know they weren't created to do, we can't just get mad and call them fools and leave them alone. No, Paul, he saw and then he felt. He was provoked, and it leads him to action. It's going to lead him to engage the culture he finds himself in. So first, Paul cares. Secondly, Paul engages. Let's see how he engages. It says this in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul, he sees, he feels, he cares, he's provoked. But he doesn't just say, these crazy Athenians, I'm out of here. No, it leads him to engage. He goes into the synagogue and he starts to engage the Jews there with the gospel. Now he's already done that twice in the sermon that we heard last week. So if you want to know how Paul interacts in a synagogue, go listen to last week's sermon. But it also says he went into the marketplace. And that's what we're going to deal with today when he goes into the marketplace. So here Paul, like he's going to Walmart. And he's thinking, hey, if these people are buying stuff, I think what they probably really want is Jesus. Like that was Paul's thought. I'm going to go to the marketplace where people are just normally hanging out, doing business, buying, selling. I'm going into the coffee shop and I'm assuming everyone here drinking coffee really wants living water. So like, I don't know what Paul would say in the marketplace. Maybe he's like, hey, you like that loaf of bread? Did you know Jesus is the bread of life? Like, I don't know what he did. He probably had some better tactics than that. But he's trying to say, hey, in the marketplace, as you're buying and selling, and also in like the public square, the marketplace of ideas, which would have been very popular in Athens, he's going into public and he's having conversations with people. Why? Because he cares enough to engage. And for us, we have to care enough to engage. We can't just look and think, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I don't think like that. I'm glad I know the truth. Paul didn't say, man, I'm glad I was raised by a Jewish mom and dad and I know the truth. No, he was provoked, so he engaged. He engaged in the marketplace. He wants to tell them about Jesus. So he's in Athens and he's talking to anybody he can about the gospel. and he's going to run into some philosophers. And we're going to see what happens with the philosophers. Verse 18 says this: some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So Paul, he's trying to talk to anybody. And so it's almost like now you find him at like Starbucks. And he's like, everybody's got their coffee and they're all like have these grand ideas. They're all talking philosophy and they're all pointing out different things. And so here they are. He's in the city. He's found like the place where everybody comes to. And you have these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. Now, so what are these two different groups of people? Well, you had the Epicureans. They would believe, yeah, there are gods, but they're distant. They have nothing to do with everyday life. And in fact, there is no afterlife. So really, all that matters is right now. And the only real meaning in life is pleasure and avoid pain. So whatever makes you feel good, whatever makes you happy, whatever your body longs for, whatever desire you have in your body, go do it, because there are no gods that are close enough to tell you not to, and life is only right now, so just go live it up. That's the Epicureans. Like, be happy. These were like the YOLO people. Like, hey, you only live once, just go get it, do whatever you want. Have no one judge you. You are your own person. Well, then you had the Stoics, who you can guess were a little more stoic. They were the ones who believed, okay, there's a God who's somewhat closer, but they would believe more in pantheism, where you have like this world soul where there's a God, but he's also the universe, and the universe is also God, so sort of a spiritual in that sense. But they would believe in fate, that everything is determined by fate, and if you want to change your fate, then you better be virtuous. You better do the right thing. You better pursue the right life. So they would be really conscious about not doing whatever you want, but fulfilling your duty, being a good person. They were those from Socrates and Aristotle. They had the good life, and they knew what you were supposed to do, to be a good family man, to do your duties, even if it hurt. And pain was actually a good thing, because pain made you into a better person of character. So you had really two complete different ways of life. These were like people practicing the mindfulness app on their phone so they could have the right headspace to make sure they didn't miss anything. They were doing lots of yoga and karma to make sure they were right with the universe and everything was okay. They were the ones that were very worried about, am I doing the right thing? Am I being the right type of a person? So you can even see in our culture, like, we have kind of these two groups. One's like, hey, do whatever you want, life's a party. They're, hey, make sure you get it right, make sure you're on the right side of things, because you need to be virtuous, you need to have the right outcome, you need to have a dutiful life. So we can see the mirror even in our own culture. You kind of have, well, mainly all of life, you have people that's like, hey, let's live it up, or let's do the right thing. And Paul is interacting with both of these schools of thought. He's at the coffee shop. He's having some debate. They're having some conversation. So let's see how they perceive Paul. It says this: and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So yeah, part of the group, they're like, what is this guy talking about? Like, blah, 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 blah. Jesus, resurrection. What are you even saying? I'm not even hearing you. He's like a babbler. He's like, hey, the chicken just like pecking around. Like, I don't even know what he's saying. Like, who is this babbler? I don't even know what he's saying. And so what they would assume is that when Jesus is talking about Jesus and the resurrection, they're hearing, he's talking about like two different gods. There's this God Jesus, and there's this God resurrection, and somehow they die together and rise together. I don't know. This is really, really strange. So Paul is bringing the gospel into this culture. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection, but there's some that like, this guy is nuts. And others are like, well, I don't know. I mean, he seems pretty smart. Like, it seems pretty logical what he's saying, and it's kind of identifying with our lives and how we feel. Hey, let's keep talking. Let's hear him again. So some are like, he's crazy. Others are, hey, let's let him have a mic. Let's give him some space. Let's hear what he has to say. So it's going to lead us to Paul at Mars Hill. Look with me in verse 19. It says this: and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. So that's Mars Hill. If you see the background of the words, that's the rock, which is Mars Hill. That's the place where they would have gathered and talked about, well, a lot of new stuff, as we're going to see in this text, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So, hey, you're saying some stuff. We're not getting you all. Let's have a conversation. Let's talk more. We want to understand you. That's what the Stoics, the Epicureans, they're saying to him. But Luke is going to insert something about their culture. And it's going to be important for us to notice. Look what Luke says in verse 21. "Now all the Athenians and foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." That's an insight that Luke wants us to know. In case we don't know the Athenians, in case we don't know why exactly they invited him to speak at Mars Hill, he's telling us. It's not that they want to hear the truth. It's they want to hear another truth. Because this is a culture that loved truths. With an S, plural. They love truths. They celebrate truths. Everybody's got a truth. There's new truth. There's always truth coming out. But what they're not going to enjoy is the truth. See, they loved hearing new things. They loved talking about new things. If you had a new idea, they'll hear you out. But if you have an old idea that you're saying is true, well, that's a different story. And I want to say that this sounds familiar. It sounds like the culture that we would find ourselves in. Because we live in a culture that loves truths with an S, little t with an S. See, it's cool to have truths. It's great to be on a journey. It's great to be discovering. It's great to be doing the work. It's great to be enlightening yourself. It's great to have another perspective. It's great to always be thinking and learning and growing and pursuing the truth. That's a great thing. Pursue the truth. Chase down the truth. But once you find the truth and you say, hey, I actually know what the truth is, well, then that's intolerant, you're a bigot, and now we all hate you because you have arrived on the truth. So we have a culture that loves truths. In fact, everybody has a truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. They have their truth. We have our truth. Everybody's got a truth, and they're all true all the time. So let's just keep talking about new things and great things. But what our culture doesn't love is when you say, how is pursuing the truth? Oh, that's great, and I found it. Amen. That's where there's going to be resistance. When you say, hey, I've actually found the truth. His name is Jesus, and let me tell you about him. Well, then all of a sudden, the cool discovery, when it's been discovered, is not so cool. And we find the same thing in Athens. They love truths, but they didn't love the truth. And we live in a culture that we have to acknowledge loves truths, but doesn't love the truth. So if we're going to be the people that proclaim the truth, we're going to have a little bit of resistance. So we got to know how to navigate that. So we're going to learn from Paul. How does he go into a culture that loves new things, that loves journeying through things, that loves conversations, that wants to have a lot of talks, but when you say, hey, I'm going to actually teach you and tell you, well, then they're not going to love it so much. How does he engage that type of a culture? Well, we're going to see as he goes to Mars Hill. Let's look in verse 22. Here's what it says. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" So notice where Paul starts. He starts with observing the culture. He's looking. He feels something. He's provoked. And he begins to see something in the culture that he can bring to their attention. So his first line is, hey, I perceive that you're very religious. So this is kind of him like tipping his hat to these people. They would have been like, yes, we are. We are. We are the most religious. Look at all of our temples. Look at all of our worship. We're like the most religious people on the planet. So he's giving them a nod. Hey, you are very religious. And they would have said, yes, we are. And they would have lined their streets with temples. And they have all sorts of worship to prove they are a very religious people. They're not atheists. No, they love all the gods and they're worshiping all the gods and their whole life is filled with religion and worship. Hey, you're very religious because I've seen, observing you, all of your objects of worship. So how does he know they're religious? Because they have objects of worship. They have places they go and things they do to worship. So what exactly is worship? Why does Paul call what they do worship? Well, worship is trying to get ultimate value from something, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate happiness, to find who you are, your very identity from something. That is an act of worship. Of course, we're supposed to only get those things from God, right? Ultimate value, identity, worth, those are only things God can give us. But if we're not connected to God, we will turn to things to find ultimate identity and value. We will go to objects to find what only God can give. So he says, look, I've watched. You guys are very religious. You have all these objects of worship, but it doesn't work. It's not working for you. And I can prove it. So how does he show the brokenness of their own worship? He says, because you've got a temple over here. And I want to point out that temple. It says to the unknown God. And so he's acknowledging, hey, you're very religious. You have all these objects of worship. So in your mind, you think if we can appease all the gods, life will go good. We'll have peace and prosperity and we'll be happy. And if we just appease the gods, if we just worship in the right way, then we will have the ultimate things we really want. But Paul says, but you admit, even by your own temples, that you don't know if you've actually crossed off all the gods yet. You don't know if it's worked. Because you have a God here that you say, yeah, we're not really sure if we've got them all. So just in case like that God shows up and is really mad, we can say, oh yeah, we'll scratch the name out. This is your temple. We just didn't want to tell anybody your name yet because we want it to be a surprise. So surprise, here's your temple. Like it doesn't work. Their own cultural rhythm and liturgy of worshiping all the gods to be happy doesn't work because they don't know all the gods and they're admitting it. So they have to give homage to a God they don't quite know. So Paul says, hey, let's take that God. I want to talk about him because I actually know the God you don't know. And I'm going to tell you about him. And he's going to become the only God you need to know because all these other gods are bogus and he is the one true God. So Paul, he looks at the brokenness of their own liturgies, the brokenness of their own worship, the brokenness of their own cultural patterns to say, hey, you're doing things to get things, but it actually doesn't work. And you actually admit it yourselves. So I wonder what Paul would say to us. Like if Paul came to like American culture, like what would he say? I don't know. But perhaps he would say, hey, I know right after Thanksgiving, you have this thing called Black Friday. And I notice on Black Friday, you show up like really early, like before the sun comes up, and you like get in line. And not just in like America, but like all over the world, the people will get in line to what? To go into a building to buy something. That in buying this thing that you've had your eye on, you acknowledge that if I get this thing, I will be happy. Or the person I'm giving it to will be happy. So at great sacrifice and through a great offering, we will go in and we will get things that we really don't need, but we want. Because in wanting them, we know they're gonna make us ultimately happy. But Paul might say, but you yourselves know it doesn't actually work. Because you have these little things outside your driveway that you take those things that you got last Black Friday, and to make room for this Black Friday stuff, you take those things and you put them in that little bin and you roll it into your driveway and a truck comes and takes all that stuff and puts it in the truck and then the truck drives away. So even in your own acknowledgement, by having the little bin, you're saying, yeah, the things we get, they're making me happy. They're making me ultimately happy. That's what I need to be happy. Yet it doesn't make me ultimately happy. Because within a few weeks, it's well old and I need something new. See, perhaps Paul would look at our culture to say, you know, there are at times that we can walk into a shopping mall and it not be a shopping mall. There are at times that we can walk into a shopping mall and we can treat it as a temple. A place not just to get a gift, but a place to buy a God. We're not just getting a gift as a good gift given to us from God to enjoy in a small way. We are buying a gift for an ultimate reason to make us ultimately happy, because we have thirst and we have hungers that we cannot satisfy. So we keep running after things to quench our thirst and to fill our appetites. But then Paul might say it doesn't actually work. Because those things, you're still hungry and you're still thirsty, and you have to toss them out to go get something else to fill your hunger and to fill your thirst. So see, Paul is going into culture to say, hey, I know what you're doing and I know what you're searching, but you're actually searching for something that you don't quite know about. So we have to be people to look at our culture and say, what our culture seeks after, what we sometimes seek after, not a gift. That's an appropriate way to go to the mall to buy a gift, but sometimes we go into the mall not for a gift, we go for a God. It's appropriate to go into a stadium to cheer for a team, but sometimes we go into a stadium and we don't cheer for a team, we cheer for our gods. It's appropriate to go to a restaurant to buy food, but sometimes we go into a restaurant not, well, you know, the window you go through, not because you're hungry, but because you're sad and you just need a little joy. Well, perhaps that's not a snack. Perhaps that's a sacrifice. Perhaps that's a moment of worship. See, we can even our own culture distort things that are good. We can often turn into gods. And here Paul is saying, hey, there's something good. Worship is good, but you've made it into something that is not good. But you have this temple that says to the unknown God, I want to tell you the thing you're actually longing for. And the thing you're actually longing for, it can't be found in any of those temples. It actually can't be found in any temple, because it's the God who made all things. Notice what Paul does. He says this, I proclaim to you. So notice the order. Paul has cared. Paul has engaged. Now Paul is proclaiming who God is to this people. Verse 24 says this, the God who made the world and everything in it. So Paul starts out with, you're broken because of your worship. You're longing for something, but you haven't found it yet. I'm going to tell you what you're looking for. You're looking for God. And by the way, he created all things in heaven and on earth. So this one went right against the Stoics, who believe like the world is also God. Nope, God created the world. He is creator. So notice when Paul begins to explain the gospel to the Athenians, he doesn't start in the same place he starts in the synagogue. In the synagogue, he reasons from the scriptures that Christ is the Messiah and that he needs to die and rise from the dead. To the Athenians, they have no idea that there is a Messiah, and they have no idea they need death and resurrection. So what does Paul start with these Athenians? He starts with creation. So to the Jews who have a biblical worldview, he starts with the Bible. To the Athenians who have no biblical worldview at all, he starts with creation, and he's worked from creation down to Christ. And that's helpful for us, because when we're dealing with our neighbor or our friend, perhaps a neighbor or friend who has no idea anything about Christianity, we might have a different starting place, namely creation. Whether we're reasoning with a guy or girl who grew up in church and knows the Bible, we'll start with the scriptures. So notice Paul, he says, God is the creator. And then notice what he says. Being Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul's first point, God is creator. Second one, God is not needy. A.W. Tozer would say needy, it's not a word we can use for the creator. Needy is a creature word. We are needy. We need food, water, sleep, air. God needs none of those things. God is not needy. Guess what? God doesn't need you. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need your gift. He is fine. Amen. Instead, you need God. Amen. That's a big difference. God doesn't need you, you need him. That's what Paul is trying to tell these Athenians. You have these little gods in temples, and you're having to bring them food and water, and you're having to like wash them because they're getting dusty. Those are not gods. You don't take care of a God takes care of you. And God doesn't live in temples made by hands as though he needed you, he didn't need your help. No, instead, he is the giver of all things. He gives you life and breath. See, God doesn't need your gifts. God is the giver of gifts. And you need a gift from him. namely salvation. So we see that God doesn't need us. We desperately need God. And notice, he's going to go on to say that not only is God creator, not only is God not needy, but God made the world so that humans would seek after him in hopes to find him. Let's see what he says in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So God's creator, God's not needy, you need God. And God made the world in a way that you would search after him. See, the Epicureans, they believe God's distant, God's not in any way personal. And here he's saying, no, God is not only ruler, but he's also father. And even your own poets have said such. Like even your own poets, they were a place that loved their history and culture and arts. And he say, just listen to the poets, just listen to the singers. What are they saying? They say things like, in him we live and move and have our being. Who's that him? It's God. They're saying things like, for we indeed are his offspring. Who is that? It's God. You are indeed God's offspring. So notice what Paul does. He goes into their culture and he uses their own culture to say, even your own poets say true things about the gospel. Like perhaps in ours, he would say, you know, that Lady Gaga, she says some really true things. Like she actually says, God makes no mistakes. Now the song, little iffy, but the lyric, it's true. Even your own poets, they say right there, God makes no mistakes. But John Mayer would say, well, then what about this feeling that I'm never good enough? Will it wash out with the water or is it always in the blood? Like, God makes no mistakes, but even John Mayer says, hey, there's a problem. There's like a deep issue. Where do you go? Well, go to your own rapper. Go to Kanye. What does he say? To whom the sun sets free indeed, he saved a wretch like me. Even your own poets, even your own rappers, even your own stars are saying true things about the God I'm claiming you don't know that you need to know. Even your own culture is crying out true things. You just don't have the full story. You don't have all that you need to know. Yes, you're an offspring of God, but you also need to know that there's a problem. You haven't been so good as an offspring. You've actually walked away, and you've joined hands with another, and you need to repent. So he's engaging culture. He's using culture to try to show within their own culture how they need to see and understand the gospel. So what does Paul say next? Notice, he's just quoted one of their rappers, and then he says in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man. So because you know all this, because you should seek after God, the next point in Paul's sermon is, you shouldn't make gods. Like, if God is creator and God's not needy and you should seek God, well, natural conclusion, you shouldn't make gods. That's really strange. Like, you shouldn't make a 42-foot statue of Athena out of gold and say, please protect our city. You just made her and put her up. She's not going to do much for you. Like, he's trying to point out to the Athenians, hey, you have all these gods who are your protectors. You made them and you're dusting them. They are not going to come through. You shouldn't make a god. You should instead worship the God who made you. Amen. You're trying to point out that they need God, not the gods of their imagination. Verse 30 says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul, he's got this, he's had this little sermon time. He's on Mars Hill and he's saying, hey, you guys are very religious. You're worshiping all sorts of things, but it's broken. Even you admit you haven't got it figured out because there's an altar to an unknown God. Let's talk about him. The real God actually created everything you see, including you. And he's not needy. You need him. And you should seek after him. You should be chasing after him. And you shouldn't create a little God to serve as a God. Instead, you should worship the God who made you. And because you know all that now, the time of ignorance is over. Amen. Paul says the time of ignorance got overlooked. I think what he's saying there is just, hey, you Athenians, God has left you to do whatever you want. And you've built a whole civilization out of idolatry. But now God has sent a man, and I'm standing on a rock, and I'm proclaiming to you the truth. In a land filled with truths, there are truths all around. There are all sorts of broken worship. Paul stands up and says, hey, ignorant time is over. Here is the truth. You need to repent. Amen. You need to repent of this idolatry. You need to repent of worshiping these gods who are not gods. Because I'm here not to tell you another truth. I'm here to tell you the truth. Amen. And what is the truth? There is a judgment coming. See, God's commanded you to repent because there is a judgment day coming. He's fixed a day when he's going to judge the world according to righteousness. And guess what? All of the Athenians are not righteous. They are unrighteous. And God is going to judge them based on the one person who is righteous, namely his son, Jesus Christ. And all the Athenians are going to fall short. And guess what? The same is true with us. That there is a day coming where we will be judged according to righteousness. And that's bad news because none of us are righteous. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned in all sorts of different ways. And we'll be judged according to the one who is righteous. But the good news is that that one who is righteous died in our place for our sins so that when we believe in the gospel, his righteousness will be imputed to us and we will stand in the judgment and we will go through on the other side as someone beloved by God. Amen. Amen. He's trying to say ignorance is over. It's no more time to be given to idolatry. Instead, you need to come to the one true living God. He is pleading with these Athenians. How do we know there's a judgment? Because he's proved it by raising a man from the dead. Who's that man? That man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is proclaiming Jesus at Mars Hill to these Athenians. You have a lot of gods that you're worshiping. There's one you don't know about. Let me tell you about him. His name is Jesus, and he is over all these other gods. None of these are real. He is the one true living God. Now, some commentators will point out that in this address, Paul doesn't mention Jesus. He says, by a man whom God raised from the dead. So why doesn't Paul bring up Jesus in his address to the Athenians at Mars Hill? I think N.T. Wright is correct when he would say that this is probably a summary version of Paul's message. It's not the full thing. Why do we think that? Because in a few chapters, Paul's going to be so long-winded that a little girl is going to fall out of the window. Paul was not a man of short words. He liked to talk a lot and long about Jesus. So odds are, if he's talking that long at Bible study, when he gets a moment to stand before all of Athens on Mars Hill, he doesn't just do a 2-minute speech and then go sit down. No, he is reason and he is preaching. What Luke is giving us is the summary points. What's the summary points? Everyone's a worshiper, but they're all worshiping the wrong thing. And I'm going to proclaim the one you need to worship. God created everything. He made you to feel your way towards him, though you just won't, because you love yourself more than him. Instead of seeking God, you make gods and you worship them. And those gods can look in all different ways in all different cultures. And what you need to do is repent. Amen. You need to realize that unknown God is actually Jesus Christ. And that hunger and thirst that you feel, that thing that you're seeking for, is ultimately Christ. And Christ is the only one that when you come to him, your thirst and your hunger will be satisfied. See, ultimately, you need Christ. See, Paul could go into a culture and see. The thing about this culture is they all are longing for something. I mean, you can see it. You can just look around. It's a little bit harder to see in our culture, right? Like if you go to Centennial Park and you go to the Parthenon and you go to a 42-foot statue of Athena, you can look up and say, yeah, that's people longing for something that's really silly. But when you go to an Opry Mills Drive, you can see perhaps at times we as a culture are doing the same thing the Athenians are doing. We can walk in not just to buy and not just to cheer and not just to eat, but we can actually do some of those things as an act of worship. To be fulfilled. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We want to be happy. We want satisfaction. We're lonely. We're stressed. We're depressed. We just want that thing that will fix it. So we run to all of these various temples and various idols and various places to fill something that only God can. See, we're very religious. We're very spiritual. But Paul would say often we run to the wrong thing. What we need to run to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we all long for something. And in a culture that is filled with truths, we need to hear the truth and proclaim the truth. Because not only do we long for something and that something is the Lord, we live in a culture that longs for something and that something is the Lord. So we can't just look and see and say, you fools. No, we have to look and see, and it has to provoke us. We have to care, but not just care, we have to engage. We have to engage our culture with the good news of Jesus. Amen. See, I don't know where you are. Maybe you're a believer in Christ, and your application to this is to become more like Paul and to try to go into your culture and proclaim Jesus. But maybe you're in here as an Athenian, and you've been worshiping false ways, and you're still hungry, and you're still thirsty. Paul would say, you long for something, and that something is Jesus. And you're not going to be satisfied until you find him. Amen. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. Father, we thank you for Paul's courage to engage his culture with the gospel. God, I pray that we would be courageous and that we would do the same. And God, I pray if there's anyone here that is worshiping an object of worship that is not you, let us repent of those things and let us only come to you as ultimate. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.